in Genesis 3. And through the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, this is the King. This is the one who will bring victory for God's people. This is the Savior. And He is God Himself. But He will give of Himself. He will satisfy God's justice. He will make payment. He will take punishment. He will be both shepherd and sacrificial lamb. He will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53, but also of Isaiah 60 and 61. He's coming to give Himself, but He's going to set the captives free. And here now, what an event, what an opportunity to show that and demonstrate how He will do that. At His own arrest. For if Jesus cannot set Himself free, how can He possibly set us free? If Jesus can be the victim of circumstance, then how can we be free from that? But as we see here, as Messiah, Jesus is in total control. Jesus is in total control of everything that happens to Him in this event. None of it surprises Him. Obviously, look at verse 46. My betrayer is at hand. He knows it before Judas even enters the scene. He's in total control of everything that happens. We might wonder, the disciples might wonder, why is all of this happening? Or maybe to put it in a different way, if Christ is in total control, then how is it that they actually succeed in arresting Him? But we're going to see exactly what's going on as we look at this text. Ultimately, the answer, and I'll just give it to you now, is because Christ is willingly suffering. He's choosing this. He's fulfilling Psalm 15. He swears to His own hurt. This was the plan that He made with the Father from before the foundations of the world were laid, that He would be the Savior of God's people. And what that would entail for Him, He knew all of that. So this is another testimony to us that the Messiah wasn't forced into this. He chose this. He willingly gave His life. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He is concerned for the glory of God, that He would choose this very path. Well, we see in this passage that Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. The mob arrests him as though he's some kind of common criminal or robber. They come with their clubs and their swords. The first thing we see is Jesus' sovereignty in verses 46 through 50. One of the greatest astounding truths about Jesus and His ministry is that He handpicked His betrayer. It's never lost on me. He went out to choose His 12 disciples, and among them is Judas. He knew already then who Judas was. John tells us that He knew what was in the heart of man. He's not surprised. He knows it's Judas. He knows Judas is coming. In fact, let's step back even a little bit further from that. Jesus went to the garden. Matthew doesn't use that language, but John does and Luke does. Why do you think He went to the garden? Because that was a familiar place. He knew that Judas would lead a crowd there because Judas would know to look for Him there. Jesus even chose the location for His betrayal. Who's in control? Who has the sovereign power? Who knows what's going to happen? Jesus is in total control of what's going on here. He is not going to be dragged to death as some kind of victim of violence. By His wisdom, by His knowledge, by His grace and His love, He has placed Himself in this very position to be arrested so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, you'd think that the disciples would contemplate something of His divinity here. How did He know this? You'd think that they'd be captivated by wonder. We find them at the end fleeing. Or how about the mob with their clubs and their swords? The chief priests and the elders of the people must certainly have suspected something of Jesus' divinity. They know he has power. Otherwise, why send this whole group? Luke tells us it's a band of soldiers. John tells us it's up to another band of soldiers, possibly 400 soldiers, for one man. They know something. Something's not the same about Jesus as normal people. He has power to do miracles. God speaks to him, like in John 12. God spoke at his baptism, if the crowds can remember that. Plus all of the promises. They're simply suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But they are afraid because they send this whole cohort to go get him, to arrest him with force and with violence. Jesus does not respond to them in the same way as they come to him, though, does he? They bring force and they bring violence, they bring numbers. Jesus doesn't use his sovereignty to fight against them on their level. Jesus uses his sovereignty not for himself, but for the glory of God and for the sake of his disciples. He is using his sovereignty to purposefully carry out the work that God sent him to do, willingly urging along the plan of salvation. When we think about Judas' betrayal, Psalm 55 comes to mind, which we just sang. Jesus fulfills that also. One of the stanzas that we sang came from verse 13, but verses 12 through 13 of Psalm 55 reads, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, a familiar greeting, like a handshake or a fist bump, because we're friends, we're close. We're buddies. We get along. And so Jesus even responds that way, "Friend, do what you came to do." Although even that word "friend" is not the way that we would speak of our friends. It was more of an acquaintance. Just get on with it. Do what you're going to do. You've already determined it in your heart. You're not coming here as a companion. You would look like one, but you're a traitor. You're a betrayer. You're one who will insolently taunt me. Maybe some of you have had this happen. You confide something very important to you, maybe a secret, to a friend. And you trust that that friend will hold on to that information and not tell anybody else. But then you find out that they let it slip. They told somebody else. And you feel betrayed. I trusted you. I trusted you with that information and that you wouldn't tell anybody else. It was just between us. And you told somebody else. When we feel betrayed, when we are betrayed, trust is broken. You see that that other person now has acted utterly selfishly. When they're supposed to be a friend and a companion and someone who walked alongside you, who cared for you, who would even sacrifice something for themselves for your good, but now in this instance have acted only in their own interests, just like Judas. He's not concerned about Christ's welfare. He's not concerned about prophecies. He's not concerned about all the teaching over those 3 years and the miracles and everything that he was privy to learn. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus is there only with his 12 disciples. They heard things that the crowds didn't hear. Judas was there at the institution of the Lord's Supper when Christ substitutes himself as the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. But for 30 pieces of silver, he's willing to act on his own interests and betray our Lord. There are a couple of ways to apply this. One is that this is how false teachers act in the church today, betraying Jesus with a kiss, as a familiar friend, pretending to be a companion, saying the right words, doing the right things, demonstrating some knowledge and ability. And with that kind of a kiss, betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jude 4 says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This can apply to us as well. We're called today to worship the Lord and to come not with lip service, not just saying the right words, making the right confession, singing the songs, praying together, but that our hearts are engaged as well, that it's faith in the heart that is reaching out to the Lord Jesus Christ, that clings to Him. We know Him, and we're assured that He has done what He has done for us. And we're convicted of it. This is not something that we're wishy-washy about. We don't let ourselves be tossed back and forth by every wave of doctrine. We believe God's Word. But of course, all of us, as we come before the Lord, our lives testify that we're also just as much in the world. We're still sinful. We can come and we can say the right things and we can sing the songs, but our hearts can also be distant from the Lord. Every day this can be reality and truth for us. He calls upon us to come with faithful worship. So, on the one hand, we need to repent of our sinfulness and our lip service. But on the other hand, we must depend upon God's grace. Not a single one of us can come into God's presence today and worship perfectly. God receives our worship, however, by His grace. God takes us in as His own by His grace. He's not looking at us to say, well, if you've betrayed me once, you're written off. We're not to draw a direct connection here to Judas. Though it is the case that our worship and our service of God is truly imperfect. But it's grace. God has granted us the gift of faith to believe in Him. Judas did not believe in Jesus Christ. Judas believed in something, but not in Christ, not in the Savior. Having all of those advantages, having heard all of the teaching and walked with Him for all those years. It's only by grace that we can come into God's presence. It's only by grace that we can truly be God's disciples, Christ's disciples, which He has made us by His grace. We were enemies of God. Remember that, Romans 5. And Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, but kiss Him in worship, in total submission to Christ. Greet Him truly with the heart in worship. Secondly, we see Jesus' substitution, verses 51 through 54. Again, John 18, verse 3, a band of soldiers has come, perhaps as many as 400. One of the disciples of Jesus here in Matthew's account has a sword. We know from Luke's account, Luke 22, 38, that there are at least two. Look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. We also know that the one who struck the high priest's servant, Malchus, it was Peter. We know that from other gospel accounts. And we really should be thankful for Peter here in this sense. Because of his zeal, but it's so misplaced. We're just like Peter. If we would have had a sword, we would have protected our Lord in the same kind of a way, with that same kind of a zeal. It's a misplaced zeal, to be sure, and Jesus' rebuke will show that. But we can be so zealous and so ready for the fight, like Peter is. He's ready to draw this sword quickly. Stretches out his hand, strikes the high priest's servant. He probably hit him in the ear because he was aiming for his head. Malchus probably moved. We also know that Jesus then later healed him. But we can be so ready for the fight, so ready for things rise up, but we don't have that same zeal necessarily for taking up the cross. That's what Peter's misguided about. He thinks this is the battle. He thinks this is where the victory will be won. This is the hour. If we can just fight off this band of soldiers, we can avoid the cross. We can avoid the arrest. We can avoid the crucifixion altogether. Jesus won't have to go on trial. He won't have to be dragged to Jerusalem. All of these things can be out of the way. It's not really much different than when he said, "Forbid it, Lord, that you should die." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man." Peter's looking here through the spectacles of man and seeing this whole scene in a very horizontal, earthly kind of a way. Jesus sees this as divine purpose. We need to be zealous for the Lord, but zealous for the things of the Lord. We're not as zealous to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to take up the sword against our own sins, the sword of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit. That's where our zeal should be, to fight against sin, to fight against our own sin, to fight against the sins of others and fight alongside them against that sin. Not in a worldly kind of a way. We can get really zealous about politics, for example. Well, politics isn't going to bring the resurrection. Politics isn't going to bring the crucifixion. Politics isn't going to bring Christ coming again. But the Word and Spirit will. The Word and Spirit usher us forward to the coming of Christ, building the church, bringing in people, making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word and the Spirit do the work. That's where our zeal should be, in the things of salvation, the things of the cross. And that's harder for us. It just is. It's harder for us. It's easy for us to take a stand on social media against something, the immorality that's going on in the world. And we should be concerned about those things. Don't misunderstand me. But that kind of a stand is a lot easier than looking at yourself in the mirror in the morning and reading God's Word, and being in prayer, and looking at your own heart and seeing what sin needs to be put to death. That's where our zeal should be. So Christ rebukes Peter in verse 52. And his rebuke there has been debated at length because of what he says and how he says it. But Jesus is not making some kind of an absolute statement there. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Okay, the debate goes on. Does this mean no capital punishment? What do we do with self-defense and all that? None of that's relevant, so we're not even going to touch it, because that's not what this is about. Jesus is not making an absolute statement in verse 52. What he's saying is that Peter is being short-sighted. And that is made even clearer in the next verse. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Again, as I said, Peter is looking at this at a very human level, a very horizontal level. He's not seeing the divine purpose in all of this. He's not seeing that this is part of God's work, sovereignly decreed to save God's people. And that Jesus has willingly submitted to all of this. He's the substitute. Peter's not understanding that. He's getting in the way of a heavenly decree. If you're going to use the sword for the kingdom, Peter, then that's all you're going to get, a kingdom of the sword. But that's not what God's kingdom is, and that's not how it's won. It's not won by swords. It's won by substitution. It's not fought by weapons of this world. It's not fought against enemies of the flesh. And to make the point, Jesus is saying, He has the ability, He has the power. That's verse 23. "Do you think that I cannot?" That word "cannot." "Do you think that I am not able? Do you think that I lack the power to call legions of angels? If that's my aim..." But see, this is not Jesus' hour. This is not His time. He's not interested in defeating this mob with their clubs and swords. That's not his purpose. He's not interested in theatrics, making a scene. Partly why he rebukes Judas in verse 49, do what you came to do. Stop with the showmanship. Let's just get on with this, because there's far more serious and more deadly things at play here than just a mob of soldiers and people with their clubs and their swords. This is about eternal salvation. That's how serious this is. This is about the only way to save a people through the substitution of the sacrificial lamb. And this is about the wrath of God that sinners rightly deserve. That's how deadly this situation is. Wrath is coming out. It is going to be poured out upon people. And there is only one way for sinners to be spared from that wrath of God. And that's if Jesus takes his place as our substitute. And so that's really what he's saying to the crowds, but he's not only saying it to them. He's saying to them, take me, not my disciples. You leave them alone. But he's also saying to God the Father, take me, not them, not you, not me, not the elect. Don't take them. Don't punish them. Jesus is saying, punish me instead, in their place, as a substitute. That's why I came. That's why I willingly did this. That's why I have determined to lay my life down. That's why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples have been doing a lot of things since then to try to deter him from fulfilling that course of action. But he will not be deterred. He's in control. This is all part of his plan, because he's the Messiah. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is established in his coming. It conquers through his death, and it will grow in his ascension. And no one is going to thwart that. Not even 400 soldiers from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Christ is King. Christ is Messiah. And then lastly this morning, Jesus' submission in verses 55 and 56. And here Jesus rebukes his betrayer and the crowds. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Why didn't you do this earlier if this was your plan all along? You saw me every day. You saw that I was unarmed every day. You saw that I was not going to stop you. But instead, you come now with your clubs and your swords, in the cloak of darkness, in insolence and violence, covering your tracks. Nobody can see. This is a far-off place in the garden. There's no witnesses. And you come here with your pretended power against Jesus like he's some kind of a robber or a criminal. But you see how Jesus is still in control here. This mob is in God's hands. They devise evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember those words, boys and girls? You remember who said those words? Joseph in Egypt. After his brothers betrayed him and gave him up to a different kind of mob. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This mob means all of this for evil, for darkness. But God is going to use their perversion, their twisted darkness, and all of this to achieve his glorious ends of our salvation. This is all part of the plan to achieve his most glorious work of salvation. No, Jesus is not a victim. He's not a victim of circumstance. He's not a victim of being overpowered. He's in control because he's submitting to God's word. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus came. This is why he submits to this arrest. This is why he will go before Herod and Pilate and be silent before the slaughter. This is why he will endure all of the mockery when he's hanging on the cross. If he really is the Christ, he can take himself down. If God has favor upon him, this is why he takes the lashings. This is why he takes it when they dress him up like a king in mockery and use a reed to smack him in the face and press that crown of thorns into his head. Bow down before him in greater mockery. Hail, King of the Jews. All the while in utter unbelief, unrighteousness, godlessness. This is why, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that every one of your sins would be paid for, that every moment of doubt would be covered over, that all of your lack of zeal for the Lord, your lack of righteousness, your lack of devotion would all be covered in His perfect righteousness. And that all of the promises of God being your God and you being His people and establishing you and building the church and giving you a place, giving you faith, and bringing you into His people, sons and daughters from the north and from the south and from far away, even from the Moabites and the Philistines and from Tyre and from Cush. But Christ, in His power, had to submit even to this in order for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. We've talked about meekness before and that meekness has power, but it's a different kind of power. It's the power to restrain. It's the power to hold back. And that's demonstrated for you right here in what Jesus does. He could have brought the legions of angels. Could have called down for fire from heaven. He does none of those things. He holds back His power as a substitute and to submit so that God's word might be fulfilled. And the disciples witness all of that, and they all flee. They run from Him. They're afraid. They're afraid of what might be for them because they don't understand. They don't understand that what Jesus is doing is to establish them. What Jesus is doing is to make the church secure. We don't always feel that way. Again, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would have ran too. We got two weapons. Jesus told us just to put one away. They're arresting Him. They've come at Him as though He's committed a capital crime. This isn't going to end well. What's going to happen to us? And they ran. We would have ran too. I would have ran. Because what they don't understand and what we often don't understand is that whatever happens to Christ's church, it happens because of God's will. Sometimes because we're putting our hope in ourselves, sometimes because we're putting our hope in worldly kind of ways for success. But we miss this. We miss this very, very simple truth. All this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, we know what God is going to do because He told us. We know how this all ends because God told us. The disciples should have known how all of this was going to go because God had told them in the Scriptures of the prophets. But in the moment, they lost sight of that. We often lose sight of that. We can lose sight of that. We know how this all ends. You see, our hope and our promise here isn't just something for the present. It is for the present. In fact, a great hope for the present. Something along the lines of Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion even to the day of Jesus Christ. He's still working. The book of Acts will prove that to these disciples when he continues to work through the church and by his Spirit. But we see it too in our present circumstances as we grow in faith by his grace, as we come and worship by his grace and his gift, as we grow as families because of his gifts and his grace, as we enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord and with each other, as we see the fruit of the Spirit coming to bear, even in us, again by God's grace. He told us that that would happen. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Christ is the Messiah, but not just in this event and not just for today. Over all of history, over your entire future, and unto eternal life. There's a future hope here too. And you know what's going to happen because God has told you in His Word. You will be glorified. When you die in this life, you will be raised to new life. Christ will come again. And all of the kingdoms of all the world will come under His one kingdom. And He will reign over everything. And there will be no death, no sin, no hunger, no thirst, no conflict, no threat of any enemies whatsoever of any kind. That's what we await. We know that that's true because Christ has come to fulfill God's Word. That's our hope. That's what this passage teaches us. Jesus, as sovereign Messiah, as substitute Messiah, as submissive Messiah, came to accomplish your salvation and the glory of God and to give you the fullness of all of that. The enemies of Christ and His church may go so far, but they may only go so far. Christ is the one in control. Amen. Let's respond by standing together to sing in the Blue Psalter hymnal from number 350.